I am totally confident that this will go on no matter what. Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Well, let's ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Our Father, as we come to your word, our hearts are already so full. We thank you for the scripture reading, the prayer, the fellowship, the singing of your praises that have already happened here this morning. We thank you for how you've fed us, for how you've encouraged us, for how you've reminded us of our heavenly home as we've sung the songs of heaven and read from the book of heaven. And we pray now, Lord, that you would graciously send your spirit from heaven to attend, to come alongside the preaching of your word. Make this book, turn these loaves and fishes as a man stands to speak, and make it feed 5,000. Place this all in the hands of Jesus and glorify him, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the Babylonian army seemed unstoppable. Nebuchadnezzar, the biblical Nebuchadnezzar, was Nebuchadnezzar II. And he defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. And after he defeated the Egyptians, that opened up Syria and Palestine for his taking. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in 605 BC, with his Babylonian army, came to the gates of Jerusalem and knocked on their doors and besieged them. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you can see this. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, that besiegement lasted for quite some time. You know that the city ultimately fell, right? 586-87. But that siege took quite some time. And during that siege, there were deportations of the people, where they would take some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and bring them to Babylon. And in 605, they took Daniel and his three friends. Daniel was brought into Babylon as a captive with the desire to train him and his three friends so that they could, as we'll look at later, so the Babylonians could control Judah without actually taking it over. And the book of Daniel was written by Daniel, and it's simply a record of the experiences and the visions of Daniel as an exile in Babylon. Now, the purpose of this book is simply to give hope to exiles. I've titled this series, Real Hope for Exiles. This was a frightening and intimidating time for these exiles. Babylon was at the zenith of its power and glory. The city of Babylon was actually the largest city in the history of the world at this time. If you would have gone to the city, you would have seen very intimidating structures that were built to the gods, such as the seven-storied ziggurat built to honor Marduk, and many other things that were terrifying and intimidating. And God's people were taken captive, and they felt like all hope was gone. And so Daniel writes this to encourage them, because there was a big question that God's people had at this moment. And that big question, which I want to show you, is how do we live as exiles in Babylon? How do we live as exiles in Babylon? So we are exiles. I hope they're hoping that they survive. But how do they thrive? How do they live faithfully to their God while they're exiled in Babylon? And the answer to that question is really the theme of this book. The theme of the book of Daniel is this: with real hope in God and his promises, we can not only survive, but thrive in Babylon. The structure of this book bears out that Daniel is constantly trying to press hope, real hope, true hope, certain hope, hope in God, hope in his promises, into the people's hearts and minds. The first six chapters are what we call historical narrative. Chapter 7 through 12 are what we call apocalyptic literature. The first six chapters, in many ways, in the literary structure of the book, is kind of parallel with themes in 7 through 12. If you would look at chapters 1 through 6, you would find this story, this repeating story of God's people faithfully serving him, persecuted, but then kept and delivered by the power of God. Or you see the kings, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, brought to humility before God. Either in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, where he actually bows in humble submission, or Belshazzar, where he's shamed because of his sin. And there's this constant theme in chapters 1 through 6 in the historical narrative: God is king, he will triumph, he will keep his people, he wins. Be encouraged. And then 7 through 12 is apocalyptic, so it's talking about the future coming kingdom. You know, you have the statue, you have the big stone that turns into a mountain that crushes, etc. And we'll look at those things. And what that's doing is it's saying, you see what happened historically in chapters 1 through 6? This is what will happen over the entirety of history. God's people, and you see this in Revelation as well, right? Revelation is just this cycle of God's people persecuted but kept and delivered. God wins. God keeps his people. Apocalyptic literature is written to encourage people under persecution, people who are exiles. And so that's what's going on right here in the book of Daniel. Daniel is saying, I want to give you real hope. Because the only way that you're going to thrive in Babylon is if you have real hope. Like not cheap hope, not like fast food hope. Like real, certain hope. And that hope can help you thrive. Why is this book important for us now? Well, I'm talking to people who live in 2021 in Holland, Michigan. And you're like, wait a second, we don't live in Babylon, do we? Well, Babylon in Scripture is an archetype for any wicked government system. So in the book of Revelation, Babylon refers immediately to Rome, and then by extension broadly to any wicked government system. In the book of 1 Peter, at the very end, Peter says that he's in Babylon, and Babylon refers to Rome. So Babylon refers to really, as I said, any wicked government system. Now, as Americans, the government that we live under right now, this is an ungodly, not a government that is ordered by the word of God. There is a very real sense, insofar as what Babylon stands for as an archetype, that we are very, very, absolutely exiles of Babylon. We are exiled from our heavenly home, and we live in Babylon. America is not Israel. America is Babylon. Tim Keller said this, quote, "We are entering a new era in which there is not only no social benefit to being Christian, but an actual social cost. In many places, culture is becoming increasingly hostile toward faith, and beliefs in God, truth, sin, and the afterlife are disappearing in more and more people. Now, culture is producing people for whom Christianity is not only offensive, but incomprehensible, end quote. America has been changing, and I think we all have felt it. America has become increasingly hostile towards Christianity, Christian theism. Brian Chappell, I think, made a good point. He said that where the previous generation sought for evangelicals to take control, this generation looks for evangelicals to maintain credibility. It is a very different situation. The American evangelical church is quickly losing power, cultural power, and cultural influence. We no longer possess the kind of power and influence that we once did. And as Christians, we have been very comfortable. We have been respected. We have been powerful, both politically, socially, in our country. And now that's changing, and we find ourselves in a changing landscape, and big questions are being asked, like, how do we live as exiles in Babylon? How do we thrive here? How do we thrive now? How do we live as God's people when we no longer possess a position of cultural power and influence? That is what Daniel is going to teach us. That is what Daniel is going to shepherd us through. And today we come to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel begins by describing what happened to him and his three friends when they were taken from Judah and how they maintained their integrity in the face of cultural pressure. The first verse, as I said, tells us Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged it, the city, Jerusalem, and he wanted to control Judah without taking it over. And so he brings Daniel and his three friends into Babylon. And we see this morning how to make Babylonians. How to make Babylonians. Well, the first thing we see in this plan of how do you make a Babylonian, the first thing you do is you remove the articles of worship. Look with me at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. What are these vessels of the house of God? Well, the word vessel there is used in Exodus when talking about those smaller elements and objects that were used in the worship of the tabernacle. You even think about, I think it's chapter 5 of Belshazzar, where he uses these goblets, and he's judged for using these goblets that were articles of worship. They're a part of the religious worship of the Jews in the temple. So what's happening here is Nebuchadnezzar comes and he removes the articles of worship from the temple and he brings it to the temple of his own God. He says, Daniel says, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's another name for Babylon, to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now this would have had two effects. The first would have been to discourage and intimidate the people. To discourage and intimidate the people. What you see being done here is common in ancient Near Eastern conquering. The king would come, and he would conquer the country, the nation, and then they would remove the articles of worship from the temple, wherever their god was worshipped, and they would place them in their own temple. You may remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken and put into the before Dagon. And so what were they doing when they did this? Well, they were saying, our God is greater than your God. Okay, your God has failed, right? And so that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's bringing them, their gods, the articles of worship into the temple of the enemy God, saying, the God of the Babylonians has triumphed over the God of the Jews. And so not only is this just a political thing where one country takes over another, this is a religious statement. This introduces one of the key themes of Daniel, and that key theme is the ultimate triumph of God, the ultimate triumph of God. Throughout the book of Daniel, you will see this constant pattern of the people of God in a position where it looks like everything's going south for them. You see here that there would have been serious discouragement and intimidation for God's people, right? They're like, it looks like our God has failed. But then God ultimately triumphs. You see that in Daniel in the lion's den. You see that as they go to the fiery furnace. You see that with Nebuchadnezzar. You see that with Belshazzar. And you see that in the ultimate storyline of all of biblical history, which is there's all these points. Think of the cross, right? Where it looks like God has failed, or God is weak, or God is has come in second place. But then ultimately, God always wins. God always triumphs. And that's a key theme here. From Daniel, we learn how God is the God above all gods. And this is key for us if we're going to thrive as exiles. You think of 1 Peter, written to sojourners and exiles in the New Testament. And he says, walk all your days in fear. Fear God. If you're going to thrive as an exile, your fear of God has to be bigger than your fear of anything else. You may think of all sorts of ways in which symbolically your God has been brought into an idol temple, and it looks like your God is weak and impoverished and has no power. You must maintain, meaning you must be in the Word of God. You must maintain the biblical reality that God, as Daniel 4 is going to say, God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants to do. No one can tell him what to do. No one can stay his hand. This is your God. He's the God above all gods. Second, they wanted to put, this would have put an end to their worship. For the Jews, worship in the temple was central to their religion. Without this, they would have become more and more detached from who they were and more susceptible to becoming Babylonians. When they removed the articles of worship, they made it so that the people really couldn't do the same things that they once did. And this made a big impact on the people. And we see this today all over the place. You think of the Middle East and North Korea, where it is against the law to gather as Christians to worship. You think about China, right? There are underground churches. People have to go underground to worship God. Now, I don't want you to miss this here. The point of this book of Daniel, remember, is to encourage exiles. It's not to make alarmists. We must be aware that there are real forces and wicked government systems certainly do want often to stop God's people from worshiping. But the point of Daniel is this. Even though Daniel and his three friends were taken away from the worship of the temple and placed in Babylon, they still could serve God. So the point is not to have us all wringing our hands going, oh my goodness, what if it becomes a criminal act to worship and Christianity's done in America? We're finished. We're done. Throw in the towel. No. The point of Daniel is, even if it gets as bad as it could possibly be, God can and will keep you. That's the point. And so they remove the articles of worship. Then the second thing is re-educate the youth. They deported these young men, Daniel and his three friends, into this education program for 3 years. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility. So there were qualifications. They had to be royal. Actually, the rabbinic tradition says that they felt that Daniel and his three friends were related to King Hezekiah. It's interesting. They were noble. They are royal. Without blemish. This is a strange description because really this is only used of sacrifices that are without blemish. But the idea is that these young men were the picture of both physical and both picture of physical perfection, right? They were the ideal man, and also in the area of wisdom, the ideal wise man. Used without blemish, good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This, interestingly, really points, when you think about Jesus, right? Jesus is the Lamb, the man without blemish. Jesus is the man who embodies wisdom. He is walking wisdom. And here, Daniel is, and his friends are to embody for the Old Covenant people this idea of this wise man. And as we watch them live as exiles in Babylon, we watch what wisdom looks like in Babylon. So they have these qualifications. Why? Because the Babylonians want the brightest and best from Jerusalem so that they can influence their people. They want the brightest and best so that they can go back to Babylon, most likely, maybe stay, but they can lead their people to become zealous Babylonians. That is the point. I want to show you this quote by Lenin. Vladimir Lenin said, quote, "Give me just one generation of youth and I'll transform the whole world." Well, the Babylonians believe that. Daniel and his three friends weren't like kids. They were most likely teenagers. Some think that they were maybe 20, in their early 20s. And the point is the Babylonians wanted to take the next generation. They wanted to specifically take the brightest and best of the next generation so that they would influence and change everybody else. Imagine as they came to the city. Just the city itself. Just think about these young guys going to the city. So they take them out of their homeland, which is being besieged. It's not that impressive. Their temple's already been ransacked. They bring them into Babylon. This incredible city, filled with palaces, filled with temples to pagan gods, ornate artwork. It's stunning. It's awe-striking. The river Euphrates runs through the middle of it. And everything in this city is wrapped up with the pagan religion of the Babylonians. It's surrounded by massive gates named after various Babylonian gods. I said already the Temple of Marduk, a seven-story ziggurat. I mean, this was intimidating. And the idea is to show them all the glory. I mean, it makes you think of Jesus, right? Satan brings him up to the top and top of the mountain. He shows him all the glory, and Jesus Christ is tested. Well, Daniel and his friends are tested here. They wanted to make them zealous Babylonians. So they show them all this glory, and then they teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldean is another name for Babylonian. They wanted to teach them all, the history, the mythology, everything that the Chaldeans knew. This would have included a lot of, interestingly, like, divining arts and magic. Back then, Chaldeans were so into magic that to be a magician was another name for being a Chaldean. And so they would have learned things like how to read omens and sheep livers and all sorts of weird things. And so they were put here to understand the literature and language of the Babylonians, to re-educate them so that they re-educate their people. Well, I have news for you. You are also in some kind of a re-education program. No, you haven't been taken away from your country and your land. And some people in this world, like, are literally being taken from their families. Literally being pulled away from their homes and from their churches. Thank God that's not the case here. But through media, through all sorts of different avenues, whether it's movies or internet or talk shows or whatever, there is the religion of this state that is being put before us. And what is the religion of the state? Well, the largest religion in this country still is Protestantism. It's Christianity by some definition. But I think the religion of the state is kind of boils down to two things: relativism and expressive individualism. I'm going to explain. Relativism, on the popular level, is just basically knowledge, truth, morality. They're not absolute, right? What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. I'll give you an example. I was at work at Herman Miller talking to a friend on the line, and I was talking to her about this, and I said, "What if I said to you that the earth is a square, is a cube?" And she said, "That's fine. If it's a cube to you, it's a cube to you. If it's a circle to me, a sphere to me, it's a sphere to me." And that gets into culture, morals, religion, everything, right? Expressive individualism. Have you ever heard "you be you"? Follow your heart. Then you've heard of expressive individualism. Mark Sayers defines it well, I think. Quote, "The highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, self-expression. Traditions, religions, anything that restricts individual freedom must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed," end quote. Anybody seen Disney princess movies? Anybody? Like every one of them, like all of them, right? There's a tradition. I mean, this is like the plot for every Disney princess movie. There's a tradition. The tradition is holding you back from your true psychological core, your true self, right? I have this voice. Do you hear the voice inside, right? Speaking to you? I just saw Moana the other day with my daughter, so it's stuck in my head. But you hear the voice inside, right, telling you, you need to break free from tradition. You need to break free from all these norms that your parents and that previous generations has set for you. And you need to express your individual self. Well, these things are being taught us all the time. We are being re-educated. And this shouldn't surprise us, because every major government system that has ever been has wanted to make good little citizens of the state, meaning they have wanted to make people shaped after their image. This should not surprise us. And again, I want to remind you, before I move on from this point, the point of Daniel is not to create anxiety in us about what is going. It is so balanced. It is recognize this is a reality. All over the world, it's a reality. But then also recognize that you can thrive even in a re-education program. That is the point. Then they do a third thing. They rename the youth. To many of us in the West, changing our name isn't a big deal. Names really don't have very much significance at all. However, in the ancient Near East, names had tremendous significance. Names were often tied to the name of your God, and so it was tremendously significant. For example, Daniel means God is my judge. Azariah, Yah is my help. Hananiah, Yah has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? But look here at verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Those are Hebrew names, but then what happens? And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He changes their names. And what did he change them to? Daniel he called Belteshazzar. What's significant about that? Belteshazzar means a god protect his life or a lady protect the king, as Tremper Longman pointed out. This could be talking about a goddess. You see, it's connecting it now with the gods of Babylon. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Shadrach and Mishael both refer to something to do with the name, Shadrach and Meshach refer to something to do with the god Marduk. And Abednego means servant of Nabu. And so all of these name changes, they're changing the names from the names of their Hebrew names, which relate to Yahweh as their true God, and now they're changing them to their Babylonian gods. And so there's a change of identity. What were they trying to do? They wanted them to forget everything about who they were. They wanted Jerusalem and Yahweh to be nothing more than the figment of their imagination, an old childhood fable. Something that was talked about around, you know, the nursery in a failed and broken kingdom. But now they've come to be enlightened in the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Babylon, and they've learned the language and the literature, and they're no longer taken by such fables. And this brings us to a very important theme in Daniel. And that theme is our identity as sojourners and exiles. Who were they? Were they Babylonians or were they Jews? The answer to that is yes. They were Babylonians and they were Jews. Essential to Daniel and his friends thriving in Babylon, and essential to you thriving in Babylon, is maintaining with laser beam focus your true identity. You are sojourners and you are exiles. I want to show you 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11 says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." Peter is writing to the early church as they're living in Rome and saying, you're sojourners and exiles. Remember I said Babylon's an archetype of wicked government systems? And this identity as exile, this is something that hangs over God's people all throughout the Old Testament as they are taken from their land. This is something that is fundamental to our identity. Now, your identity and my identity as an American, or for them as a Roman, or for them, Daniel, as a Babylonian, is incidental, but it is not fundamental. It doesn't, to be a sojourner and an exile does not mean that your life on this earth or your identity or your citizenship here doesn't matter. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean you shouldn't care about social, political, or economic issues. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that all of those things, your identity as an American, is incidental. It is not fundamental to who you are. Church of Jesus Christ, you are citizens of heaven. They had to remember they are citizens of Jerusalem. They're the people of God, even though their names are changed. You know, it's fascinating. In chapter 1, verse 11, verse 19, and 2, verse 17, you see them use their Hebrew names with one another. Publicly, they used their Babylonian names, but privately, they used their Hebrew names. And they did this so they would never forget who they were. That's why what we're doing right now is important. We're coming together as the body of Christ. We're singing the songs of Zion. We're reading from the law of Zion. Right? And when we take the Lord's Supper, we eat the food of Zion. We call each other brother and sister. We're calling ourselves by our true identities. That's why it's important to gather. That's why it's important to be in the Word of God. That's why it's important to have Christian fellowship, because you're reminding yourselves of your true identity over and over and over and over again. You are citizens fundamentally of heaven, incidentally, of the United States of America. That means for us here, America is not our final home. Heaven is. The President of the United States is not our king. Christ ultimately is. Americans are not our true people. The church worldwide is. American ideals are not our ultimate ideals. Biblical ideals are. Don't forget who you are. You are a citizen of heaven. This is the only way to be able to really work as a true and good citizen of America or of your Babylon is to maintain the identity of sojourner and exile. If you don't, you will either idolize or idealize the nation in which you live. Elliot Clark said this, quote, and I think this is so good, just thinking about sojourners and exiles. If our collective Christian tone is complaint, if we constantly lament our loss of cultural influence or social standing, if we weep and mourn as if Jerusalem has fallen when our chosen political agenda is overlooked, then we expose our true values. Those troubling circumstances have a way of unmasking our highest hopes. Sadly, far too often, they reveal our hopes have actually been more in this present age and not in the one to come, end quote. I want to just ask us a question to think about. Are our hopes more in this present age than the age to come? Have troubling circumstances unmasked our highest hopes? Think about the past year. Have we seen through the way that we've handled circumstances, right, trials have a way of revealing what's already there. How have our trials over the past year as Americans revealed where our highest hopes are set? Have we shown that the identity fundamental to us is Americans or sojourners and exiles? Again, it's not that the identity doesn't matter, but it is not fundamental. Finally, I want us to think about the response of the youth. The response of the youth. Now we're just kind of back up and look over the entire passage and just think about how these young men responded to all of this. I think this is important to think about. What was the response of these young men? Well, verse 8 opens up Daniel resolving not to eat the king's food, and we're going to get there next Sunday, Lord willing. And we'll talk about this necessary, you know, drawing a line and saying, no, I can't cross this. And that's important to do. It is important. The book of Daniel is full of times when Daniel and his friends say, no, we can't do what you're asking us to do. But for the first seven verses, I want you to see what is going on. It is amazing if you just step back and think about this. They willingly went through the re-education process. That's amazing. They didn't even resist being renamed. Ian Dugwid comments, quote, "As far as possible, these young men sought to work within the system in which they had been placed, being good citizens of Babylon as well as of heaven," end quote. There's no hint of anger or frustration in these first seven verses. There is no taking up the sword to fight the Babylonians. There's none of that here. Now, I know verse 8, we'll get there, but just looking at the text that we're looking at this morning, just looking at the Bible, they did not resist, but they allowed themselves to be placed in a re-education program. And they allowed themselves to be renamed. What does that tell us? It tells us a number of things. It tells us, one, we're not to be like the Amish and recuse ourselves from social life and live in Christian communities or Christian communes. We're to be involved in the public square. We're to be involved in this world. Even learning the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, I know that it's a different question when it comes to children. You were very impressionable. But these young men were teenagers or in their 20s. And instead of resisting, they did place themselves under the tutelage of the Chaldeans, maintaining their faithfulness. But they did learn everything there was to know about the Chaldeans. And I think something that's troubling as I look at the Christian landscape is Christians are more and more and more just removing themselves from the public square in so many areas. I think the biblical ideal is for us to maintain faithfulness insofar as we can. Maintain our position in the public square and maintain faithfulness to God. And this makes me think again of 1 Peter. And if you can turn there in your Bibles and look at that, that'd be great. But be up on the screen too. If you look at 1 Peter, I just want to read these verses to you again. Verse 11 again and onward. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh which war against your soul." Okay, so what does a life look like lived like a sojourner and an exile? "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice that Peter takes very seriously what the Gentiles think of Christians. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Then he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And you have to remember, Peter is writing during a time when this was a wicked and unjust government. And Daniel and his friends were under Nebuchadnezzar, who was a tyrant, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Everyone. There is no limit to that. "Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Honor the emperor? What? Honor the emperor of Rome? Honor a wicked tyrant? Yes. Peter says, honor the wicked tyrant. And Daniel and his friends were called to honor the wicked tyrant. You can even see in verse 19, "But this is a gracious thing," talking about masters being subject. "When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." You're even called to submit when suffering unjustly. Now look at Daniel and his three friends, and there's much more to say about this. But if you look at how they reacted to all of this, even as we go on from verses 8 through 21, you'll see how respectful they were. They don't just say, "No, we're not eating the food." They go to the servant and they say, could we please not eat this food? This would be hard for my conscience. They ask permission. They treated Nebuchadnezzar and his servants with honor and submitted themselves insofar as they could. Right, there's a line, But insofar as they could, they submitted themselves to the authorities that were above them, even as captives in Babylon. Now, how do you do this? How do you respond this way? And how can we respond this way? How can we respond with honoring the emperor and loving the brotherhood and honoring everyone and suffering injustice with humility and patience and grace? How do you do that? Well, I think the answer is found in verse 2. And verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." The answer, they were convinced of God's sovereignty in exile. That's not a throwaway verse, verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." I want to show you a quote by Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg says this, quote, "We are in Babylon, and God is sovereign even here." Do we believe that? "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." How can you thrive as an exile in Babylon? You must be convinced that the Lord has given you into their hand. You must be convinced that God is above all of this, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is doing whatsoever pleases him, whatever seems best for the church, he is doing. "And the Lord gave into their hands Jehoiakim." Let me tell you a story about Pastor Morris. He passes a church in Nuba, in the Nuba Mountains in Sudan. Their church is their home, which has no indoor plumbing and no electricity. Pastor Morris and his wife Kabina care for orphans, and they visit Muslim refugees. Kabina lives in constant fear of what could happen to her husband when he visits these Muslim refugees. They are living in exile. When asked about it, Kabina said, "The only way that she's able to have peace is," she said, "I remember God is in control. And then I have peace in my soul." How can you have peace when you have no plumbing, you have no electricity? You don't know what's going to happen to your husband if he's going to come home for dinner or not because he's visiting Muslim refugees. How do you have peace? You know that God is in control. How do you have peace in the United States of America, where you have plumbing and you have electricity and many creature comforts? But how do you have peace when the man that you wanted to become president doesn't? How do you have peace when laws come from the government that you don't agree with? How do you have peace when you feel the hostility of the government? How do you have peace when you go through a pandemic? You know that God is in control. You know what you can do? You can write over 2020, "And the Lord gave." Let me ask you a question. Does God know what is best for his church? And is he working to bring it about? Does God know what is best for his church? And is he working to bring it about? Yes. Does the way we act reveal that we believe this is true? That means that everything that happened this past year and is happening is ordained by a sovereign God for the ultimate good of his people. You don't have to be frustrated. You don't have to be anxious. You can have peace. You can trust. God's got this. He's got this under control. He knows what he's doing. Could it be that a hostile environment, an increased sense of exile, waning cultural influence and cultural power is exactly what the church needs? God knows what's best for his people. And the next time we will begin to see how exile is the perfect stage to display God's glory in the lives of these three Hebrew young men. So just to conclude, to run over these points one more time with you. So we saw, first place, remove the articles of worship. Re-educate the youth, rename the youth, and then you see the response of the youth. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not just something to be theologized, but something to be lived. We pray that you would exalt in our hearts and minds your character, your name, your person to such a place of glory that all of our other fears will fall prostrate like Dagon before the image of our great and awesome God. We pray that you would bless and encourage your people, that you give us the grace to thrive in our Babylon and to remain faithful to our God. For Jesus' sake, amen.